It's the final passage of this section of Luke that we've been looking through, which started back in chapter 4, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This is the last episode really that takes place there before we read that Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. So Luke chapter 9, and we're reading from verse 37 down to verse 50. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 867, but it's up on the screen as well. Luke chapter 9, from verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Going to look at that passage in a bit more detail, but firstly, let's sing together. "Here is love, vast as the ocean," and we'll stand again together as we sing. You can think of a time in your life when you've been brought back down to earth with a bang. 1 minute everything seems great, you're on cloud nine, and nothing could be better, and suddenly reality bites back. My sister recently took her return from taking her family to Euro Disney in Paris, and they had an amazing time, great weather, great fun on the ride. But when they got home to their new house, they found that they'd had a leak, and the ceilings had fallen in, and all the carpets had gone mouldy, and worst of all, my nephew's football stickers had got wet. And he was devastated. He'd come back down to earth with a bang. Quite a contrast from where they'd been just the day before. And really, in a lot of ways, that's what we see in our passage this week. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we read about the transfiguration, that incredible sight of the glorified Lord Jesus. Sort of dazzling white and words spoken from heaven from God the Father himself. This was literally a mountaintop experience. And yet this week we are back down from the mountain. We're back into the mess and the pain and the sin of real life. Again, it is quite a contrast. And actually throughout this passage we see a number of further contrasts, really centering around the disciples and Jesus. The disciples contrasted with Jesus. And as you might imagine, in that situation, it's the disciples who don't come out of this looking all that great. And so I think this is an incredibly relevant and helpful passage for us as a church. It's a passage about failing disciples in a fallen world, and yet which holds Jesus out as the contrast and the solution to the problems which we see both in ourselves and in the world around us. And so we're going to look just at four contrasts which I think Luke highlights to us in this passage this morning. And firstly is the contrast in power. a contrast in power between the disciples and Jesus. If you have a look down at your Bibles from verse 37, you'll see it's the very day after the Transfiguration, and they're back down from the mountain, and this man brings his son to Jesus. And what Luke paints here, I think, is a tragic scene. We're told it is his only child, and a child who is possessed by an evil spirit. And we read that the man begs Jesus to help him. He begs Jesus to help him. And this situation is made all the worse by the fact that he's already begged the disciples. He'd already thought that they may be able to help, that they could be the solution to this problem. And yet they've been unable to do anything. Verse 40, I begged the disciples to cast it out, but they could not. In contrast to the disciples, we then see Jesus' response. Verse 41, he says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And then the third contrast where the disciples had failed, we read that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Jesus once again shows his power and authority over evil. Once again we get this glimpse of the kingdom which Jesus is bringing in, where there will be no wickedness and no place for evil. And we see that where the disciples are powerless, then actually Jesus is powerful. And so what are we to make of this event? What's Luke's focus here? Of course we see Jesus' power, but I think really the emphasis here is on the disciples' weakness. We're told almost straight away about their inability to help the man. And actually this will become more clear as we carry on through the passage. The weakness and the failings of the disciples is a theme which we'll repeat again and again as we carry on. Now, these are the disciples who by now have been through a lot with Jesus. They've seen amazing things, incredible miracles, and even up to what we heard about last week, where they have recognized Jesus as the Christ. They have proclaim that he is the Messiah, that he is the hope that all of Israel is waiting for. It's kind of tempting when we read that to think, oh, you know, finally the disciples have got it, you know, now they're going to be fine. And yet straight away we see that actually at this time, at the moment, they are still a long way from the finished article. They've got a long way to go and they are unable to help this man and his son. And what Jesus, I think, says in response to this, it is really telling, is really important. He says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Jesus says this, he is speaking to the whole crowd, but there is a particular focus on the disciples. And really what Jesus is saying to them is that they should have been able to help this man. What he's really saying is that in one way or another there is a sense in which they are culpable for their inability. You can almost hear the exasperation in his face. How long am I to be with you and bear with you? How have you not learned this yet? But, as well as this, and this is so important, that while there may be exasperation on the part of Jesus, there is not rejection. Jesus does not say, that's it, you know, I've had it, that is the final straw. But implicit in what he says is that he will be with them and he will bear with them until they're ready. And so I think the main point of this episode here, as we see the contrast between the disciples' power and Jesus' power, is to point out to us that these disciples need disciples. And as well as that, the incredible truth that Jesus is going to do that. And really that begins here with the passage that we're looking at this morning. It continues throughout the rest of Luke, and the whole of this journey to Jerusalem, which is the following section, which we'll perhaps look at in the new year. There's loads of material about Jesus teaching and preparing these disciples. And these disciples need teaching and they need preparing because they are ordinary people. They're not superheroes. If you've watched the X-Men films or read the comics or whatever, there's Professor Xavier, he's the bald guy. I thought I saw him here earlier, but maybe someone else. But he basically goes all over the world to collect people with these incredible powers that he can then nurture and train. Well, actually, the New Testament picture that we've been looking at Jesus as collecting his disciples is very different. He's collected very normal people from very normal places, very normal jobs. And it's these normal people who he is going to teach and he is going to disciple. And I think hopefully you can see what an incredible encouragement that is to us as disciples today. How often do you feel like the disciples must have felt in these verses? Pretty useless, unable to help, failing at the things you know God would have you do, or failing to not do the things that God would not have you do. How often do we feel powerless? And if you're anything like me, well, you'll feel like that all the time. And yet that is not a surprise to God. God is not looking down saying, you know what, these Christians are getting worse. You know, how can I use these people? Well, no, God has been using fairly hopeless people from the very beginning. And in fact, we see that he entrusted his church to very ordinary, fallible, weak people. And as we see now today, Christians in every corner of the globe, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Christ, we know that this plan worked. That God did prepare his people to do his work. And as it has worked, well, it will continue to work. God continues to disciple his people. And however powerless, however weak we might feel, and in fact we might well be, God continues to work with us. And we have this challenge, he continues to say, you know, how long, God says, how long? He wants us to be growing and bearing fruit, but we still also have this promise that he will be with us, that he will bear with us through his Holy Spirit, which Jesus sent as a helper to his people, through the teaching of the apostles, which we have in our Bibles, which again are there to train us and discipline us, to enable us to do the work that God has for us, so that we can grow, so that we can be of use to God. I see, whenever I see, and there's plenty of times in the Gospels, we see the failings of the disciples. And to me that is such a great encouragement, because it reminds me time and time again that God uses ordinary people, and he doesn't just leave them where they are, but he teaches them, he trains them, he is with them, he bears with them to enable them to do the task that he has for them. Perhaps that's a great encouragement for you this morning, or perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you're not convinced of the truth of the gospel. And many people, the reason, or one of the reasons they will give for this, is they'll say, well, I look at Christians and actually, you know, they're not that impressive. They're not quite what I would expect them to be. You know, that one gets angry a lot, that one is selfish, that one is always putting themselves first. And these Christians, you know, they don't quite add up to what they should be like. And in many cases that is true. Every single Christian is a work in progress. But the challenge of this passage and the truth of this passage is that if you'd have been there 2,000 years ago, if you'd have been watching with your own eyes as this boy was healed by Jesus, and then you turn to look at his followers, well, the fact is that you'd have actually seen exactly the same thing as you see in his followers around you today. You'd have seen weakness and a lack of power, and as we continue through the passage, all sorts of kind of ugly self-promotion. But the fact is that the truth of the gospel lies in the person and work of Jesus Christ and no one else. And we see that here in this passage, and we see that the disciples have, like us, a lot to learn, as we see this contrast in power. The disciples have got a lot to learn. And the second contrast that you see then in these verses is a contrast in what is important. A contrast in what's important. And as we look at this, I think really this is the key lesson which Jesus has for his disciples. We've seen that they've got a lot to learn. Well, here we're going to see the major overarching thing which Jesus is going to want to teach them. And then the final two contrasts are really just applications of this. What is important? Have a look down from verse 43. It says this. Speaking about the crowd after this miracle, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand his saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And so after this incredible miracle, the crowd, as you might imagine, are amazed at what Jesus has done. He's getting all sorts of praise and adulation. People are marveling. And yet, what does he think is important? What does he draw the disciples' attention back to? Verse 44, he says, let these words sink into your ears. You know, this is what's really important. This is what really matters. And what is it? Well, it's not the respect or the adulation that people are giving him. Jesus knows that all that will pass, all that will go away. But what the disciples need to get into their head is this, that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And Jesus is saying, don't be deceived by how things look at the moment. All this praise from men is not what Jesus' work is all about. He reminds them again that what is of central importance is that he is going to be handed over. And Jesus is reminding the disciples of what he's already told them back in verse 22, and we looked at this last week, where he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus is reminding his disciples of when he tells them he's going to be given over into the hands of men. And really the pattern in this passage and last week's passage is the same. Last week we saw Peter confess that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus didn't say, yep, isn't that brilliant? He says, yes, and that means handing myself over to be killed. And this week we see the same, that the people are astonished at Jesus' majesty, marvelling at what he's done. And again, Jesus doesn't say, yes, isn't this amazing? No, he says, says to his disciples, remember that I'm going to be handed over into the hands of men to be killed. See, time and time again, that Jesus is in no doubt and wants his disciples to be in no doubt that his humiliating and weak-looking sacrificial death is what his whole mission is about. And that is what's important. That is what's going to achieve the salvation he brings. That is what people's hope is in, not any praise or honour he's getting here. Christ knows that while this adulation is fleeting, the victory of the cross is eternal. And that is the key lesson for the disciples to learn. That what is important in an earthly sense is not the same as what's important in an eternal sense. And so the disciples really need to learn to live out this lesson, to reject worldly adulation, and instead to follow Christ's pattern of humble service, of sacrificial service. And just as the disciples then needed to learn this, well, we need to learn this today as Christians, to remember this message, that there's no Christianity without the cross. That we may well be nice people or a nice church, people who are keen to help, and all that is good stuff. We might become a church that is even respected, perhaps even praised by the people around us, but actually, if we don't share the message of the cross, if we don't maintain, like the Apostle Paul, that what is of first importance is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, if we put that aside because, you know, that's not a very popular message. If we put that aside to instead enjoy the popularity of the world, well then as a church we really have nothing to offer. We have missed and neglected what is truly important. And Jesus and the Bible has no doubt what is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus' death and his resurrection. This huge contrast to what is truly important, humble sacrifice rather than worldly praise. And so that's the key lesson really the disciples needed to learn, and yet we read, again, Luke highlights that they're not quite there yet. They didn't understand this thing. It was concealed from them so they may not perceive it. This great lesson that they need to know, and yet they still not quite grasped. And just to prove that this with a case, as if to prove that they still haven't quite got it, Luke records two further contrasts where we can see really the disciples acting in precisely the opposite way to the self-sacrifice at the heart of the gospel. And so on to contrast number three, and this is a contrast in greatness between the disciples and Jesus. Have a look at verse 46 to 48. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." Now, I'm not really sure if this is supposed to be there. I always find this, the way that Luke puts this right here, almost quite funny after what Jesus has just said. Everyone's been telling Jesus how great he is and marvelling all about it. And Jesus makes the point of telling his disciples that actually it's all about his death, that the ultimate in humility is what's important. And then you can perhaps just picture one disciple who looks at another and says, "I'm better than you." You know, it's a kind of a crazy, unbelievable thing to say after what Jesus has said. He looks at it and he says, "You know, I'm the greatest." It's incredible. This argument breaks out. It's unbelievable. Or at least it would be unbelievable if actually we perhaps didn't recognize that attitude so easily in ourselves. Even as people who know and believe the gospel, we still have that inbuilt desire to lift ourselves up over other people. We still have that ugly trait of wanting to make ourselves look better by subtly making other people look worse. Of accidentally dropping in that unflattering fact that we know about someone. And so while this argument of the disciples might seem laughable, you know, we would never dream of saying, "I'm the greatest." That would be the height of arrogance. And yet actually, inside, we certainly want people to think that about us. We want people to give us the glory at the expense of other people. And so what's Jesus' answer? How does he apply this key lesson of self-sacrifice, which is at the heart of the gospel, to this human desire for personal greatness? Well, it says he takes a child and he says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." And a child in Jesus' day, even more so than in our own, really had nothing to offer. If you received someone of power and influence, well then your own standing was increased. But a child brought no such worldly benefits. To receive a child, it was a humble and a lowly and a fairly unimpressive thing to do. This is not what the important people did. And yet Jesus here is saying, "Look, I want you to serve other people for their sake and not for your own." The child has nothing to offer. There's no benefit here to receiving this child, but I want you to serve people for their sake and not for your own. And we can see, can't we, having what we've just read, how closely this ties into and models the truth of the gospel. The gospel that has at its heart Jesus dying not for people who could repay him later on, not for people who would then owe him a favour, but Christ dying to save helpless sinners who could never earn and who could never deserve his forgiveness. And so it's only through accepting the gospel that Christ did that for us that we are able to break this cycle of kind of one-upmanship that we see in the disciples and that we see in our own lives, where people strive for earthly greatness by seeing themselves as better than other people. It is only through the gospel that we can receive the child who has nothing to offer, that we can perform the task that brings us no reward, because we realize that actually our greatness, our worth, doesn't depend on how people see us. It doesn't depend on our position relative to other people. But our worth and our identity comes from our relationship to Christ, that we have received him, and through him we have access to the Father who sent him. And so there is freedom through the gospel to give ourselves to others, to spend time with the person at school or at work that really no one wants to spend time with that person because it doesn't reflect well on you or you don't get anything from that. Well, in the gospel, there is freedom to receive those people because we have been received when we have nothing to offer. The gospel brings the encouragement rather than trying to bring other people down, to build other people up, to praise people when they use their gifts. Because again, we recognize that our identity doesn't come from using other people as a measuring stick where we can judge our own greatness. But our worth comes from the gospel of Jesus. It comes from what he has done for us. Jesus says that true greatness is the one who is willing to make themselves the least. As it is that one who is the most content in Christ. Is that one who is the most closely modelling his humble, sacrificial service for us. And again, in this greatness, we see an incredible contrast between the world's greatness and Christ's greatness. Again, we see this incredible challenge to us. Which greatness is it which we are seeking day by day? There's a great contrast in greatness. And finally, and briefly, the fourth contrast, the contrast in ministry. And the last two verses of this passage, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And again here, we see the disciples who, as John says, don't come out sparklingly well of this passage, a complete misunderstanding of what it looks like to live out the gospel. And this time, rather than a kind of a personal greatness, the context is more a group competitiveness or a group superiority. John says, we stopped him because he doesn't follow with us. He is not in our crowd. And we see in this the disciples using their ministry, using this privileged position they have of following Jesus for their own glory. Using it again to build themselves up over other people. No, they say, you can't do that. We do that because we are the disciples. We're better than you. In fact, the irony is that casting out a demon as this man was doing is precisely what the disciples were unable to do. It's no wonder they were eager to stop other people from doing it because it made them look bad. But Jesus again cuts straight to the heart of this. He applies the truth of the gospel. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Jesus is reminding the disciples that ministry is not about them, but it's about him. And that if someone is not opposing them, but is actually doing God's work, well, in that case, they are for you, Jesus says. They are on the same side as you because they're seeking to bring glory to God. And that is what ministry is about, glorifying God and not ourselves. So what does this look like for us in Edinburgh? Well, we live in a city with a great number of churches, and I think it's a real challenge for me. What is our first response? Is it to try and find faults? Or see how we're better than other churches? Oh, that church is a bit small. Oh, that church is a bit big. Or, you know, that church is something like this. But thankfully, you know, we are just right. We're the perfect model. Well, that's not true. But is that how we see and look? Is that our first attitude towards other churches? Or do we actually see that those who are seeking to bring glory to God are for us and not against us, are on our side, because that is our ultimate aim, bringing glory to God and not ourselves. Do we pray for other churches? Do we have a genuine gospel partnership, or do we have a very us-centered competitive spirit? Jesus says, whoever is not against you is for you. Those who are bringing glory to God are on your side. And that is not to say, and it's important to note that all churches are equal. It's a sad fact that there are churches in the city who are not on the same side, who are against the true gospel, and it's important that we are aware of that and we're not naive. But again, the importance of being aware of that is not so that we can build ourselves up and say, oh, look how much better we are than this church. No, the importance of being aware of that is because we want nothing to take away from the glory of God, and anything that diminishes from the gospel and what Jesus has done, it is taken away from his glory. To understand and accept the gospel, which has that vital lesson at its very heart, that Jesus was delivered into the hands of men, that Jesus was to die in our place, and to rescue us, means that our whole life, every aspect, especially this corporate aspect of our communal worship as a church, is fully given to glorifying God and not bringing honor on ourselves. And so really, as we close, that is the greatest contrast between the life of a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and one who doesn't follow. That Christians live for Jesus. That Christians live to worship and honour him because of the gospel, because he humbly sacrificed himself for us. And he calls us as his disciples to do the same. That true ministry and true greatness are all shaped by what is truly important, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God for salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how it shows us time and time again how your ways are not our ways, Lord. Lord, we thank you for how it shows us what is of central importance in the gospel, that you died and rose again. We pray that that truth will affect every aspect of our life and how we live. Lord, we thank you that you use weak and powerless people like us. And the more we recognize our weakness, the more we are able to fully rely on you and on your power. Lord, we pray that in that power you will help us to live lives which are humble, lives which are sacrificial to the good of others, and lives which model the truth of the gospel, that we will be willing to receive those who have nothing to offer, so that they may see something of you. And that we will rejoice with those who are looking to bring glory to you, because that is our ultimate goal and the reason for our life. Lord, we pray that you will help us to see how we can live this out in the countless opportunities we get day by day to demonstrate the contrast between a life lived for ourselves and a life lived for you. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.